Okay, so
This morning, the sermon topic is fighting the spiritual battle with the sword of the Spirit. I know this sword could be a little bit sharper, but you get the point. And we're reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Jesus had just been baptized, marking the beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist, the first prophet to appear in Israel after a long 400-year silence, had declared him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. At his baptism, the Spirit had alighted upon Jesus in a bodily fashion as a dove, and God the Father had testified to him being his beloved Son with an audible voice from heaven. Now that is a good start to anybody's ministry. A prophet, a famous prophet, telling the whole nation to follow you, and an audible voice from heaven. What more could you hope for to get people's attention? However, Jesus does not go straight into the towns and cities of Israel to begin his ministry, but he's led by the Spirit into the Judean wilderness to do hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Why? If he was anointed with the Spirit, why not begin ministering to the people of Israel straight away? Well, Jesus, as our role model, was showing us that the path to fruitful ministry involves being tested and tried first. Hundreds of years earlier, Moses had spent 40 years tending sheep in the Midian desert before he would be sent by Yahweh to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He would then be their shepherd in the desert for another 40 years. The nation Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, being tested by hunger and thirst and enemies before taking on the Canaanites to possess the promised land. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, spending 40 days again in the wilderness, being tested and tried before beginning his ministry. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says about Jesus that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So if the Son of God needed to learn obedience through suffering trials and tests, ultimately culminating in the cross, should we think that we are exempt? You see, just as a blacksmith needs to expose a piece of metal to intense heat in order to make hardened steel, so, like Moses, Israel and Jesus himself, we as believers need to be exposed to the heat of trials and tests for God to form our character and make us ready for his purposes. But notice that Jesus didn't just wander one day into the wilderness and find himself being tempted by the devil coincidentally. It says that he was led by the Spirit. You see, this was a God-ordained time of testing for the Son of God to learn things in his humanity about the spiritual battle that he could only learn this way. Jesus would, as a result, be equipped and ready for 3 years of public ministry which itself would involve a continuous spiritual battle, ultimately culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus wrestled with the awful prospect of the cross, when he would take upon the sin of the whole world. So when we find ourselves in a time of unavoidable times of testing and trial, remember that the Lord is sovereign. He's allowed this time for your benefit and for his glory. Just like Jesus in the wilderness, he may have led you by his Spirit into this time of testing to teach you things you can only learn by going through it, not by avoiding it, as we might prefer. But one thing we should be very, very clear on. God may lead us into a trial where we are tested, but he never, ever tempts us to sin. According to the book of James, God tempts no one. In James chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So according to James, our temptation comes from our sinful nature, not from God. So our sinful nature takes the opportunity of a trial to tempt us, but it is never the trial itself that tempts us. Now, in Jesus' case, he was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So he did not inherit Adam's sin nature. So in that sense, Jesus had a distinct advantage over us in that he was able not to sin. And indeed, he didn't. But the temptations of the devil were still very real nonetheless. And indeed, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. So this morning I want to look at the three temptations that the Messiah faced and what we can learn about how to deal with our own trials and tests. And in particular, I want you to notice how Jesus wields the sword of the Spirit in battling with Satan, which is the Word of God. So we're looking at the first battle now, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Verses 2 of Matthew chapter 4. Verses 2 to 4. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Verse 2 tells us the state of Jesus prior to engaging Satan in the first battle. And I love the understatements in Scripture. It says that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. You think, when I miss one meal, I'm really feeling it, let alone 40 days and 40 nights. But after 40 days of fasting, Jesus' body would have been in starvation mode and incredibly weak. But why did he fast for all that time? Well, Jesus was no doubt not only led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but he was also led by the Spirit to fast. God will often make us weak in order to demonstrate his power. Because when we are weak, whether it's physically as with Jesus or in other ways, we have no choice but to rely on the Lord for his strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The greatest spiritual battles we find ourselves in this life may well happen when we are at our weakest, so that God receives all the glory when we overcome in his strength and not ours. So Satan's first temptation was aimed at Jesus' most pressing need, and that of food. Now, of course, Jesus could have easily turned those stones into bread. And eating is a good and wholesome thing. I love eating. It's one of my favorite things to do, especially when one is starving. So what was so wrong with Satan's temptation? Well, the reason was this. Jesus had not come to earth to do his own will, but only that of his Father. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." As the ideal obedient servant, the second person of the Trinity had chosen to not use his divine power of his own accord. Instead, Jesus willingly surrendered his will to that of his Father, and turning stones into bread at the suggestion of Satan was certainly not his Father's will. And instead, Jesus countered Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in which Moses was recapping the reasons behind the wilderness wanderings of Israel after leaving Egypt. And the full verse says this: "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So God had tested Israel in the wilderness by allowing them to become hungry to see if they would trust him. And what was their response? They grumbled, didn't they? They grumbled and they grumbled from unbelief, longing for cucumbers and melons and all sorts of yummy things from Egypt. And now Jesus, also in the wilderness, experiences the same test of physical hunger. His response, the complete opposite: surrender to the will of God and to his word. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." What a contrast with the unbelieving Israelites. And this test of the lust of the flesh is the first of three categories of temptation that come our way according to 1 John 2, verse 16. And John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You see, Satan's tactics have never changed. If you go all the way back to the beginning and in the Garden of Eden, when Eve found herself tempted by the serpent in the same three ways. The serpent tempted her to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden by God. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, we read of the lust of the flesh when Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was good for her physical body. You see, the lust of the flesh can be so deceiving because the thing that we desire in itself may be very good for us. Why would God want to deprive Eve from that juicy fruit? It was a superfood of the best possible variety. But eating it would be a flagrant act of disobedience to God's command. Turning stones into bread was surely a good thing for someone who's not eaten for 40 days. But it was not God's will for Jesus to use his own divine power for that purpose. How about sex? Sex is a good gift from God to the human race to be enjoyed and to procreate life. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire between a husband and a wife. But remove that desire from its God-given confines of marriage, and you have a sinful lust of the flesh. A lust for something that is forbidden by God. Eve put her own fleshly desires before God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She failed to believe that God's word was meant for her own benefit, and that somehow God's promise of all these other fruit trees in the garden was somehow insufficient for her. The hungry Israelites grumbled from unbelief in the wilderness. But where Eve and the Israelites failed, Jesus overcame by surrendering himself to the loving care of his Father and trusting in the promises of his word. And how does this apply to us today? Well, we can all testify that our flesh lusts so easily for so many things, whether it's forbidden sexual desire or overindulging in food or comfort or entertainment. The flesh is weak, as we can all testify. But despite the cries of our flesh for these things, we can rest in the promises of God that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, 3-4, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So through believing in the promises of God, we can receive God's power and his strength through his Spirit, and we can escape the corruption of the lust of the flesh. And if we do this, I believe that we will discover that God is more than enough for our every need, just as Jesus demonstrated in the wilderness. So that was the first battle that Jesus faced, and he overcame the lust of the flesh. Move on now to the second battle that he faced, which was over the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. We continue in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan had failed in his effort to tempt Jesus to use his power to satisfy his own flesh. But this time, he gets religious. He leads Jesus to the highest place on the temple and suggests he throws himself off, since according to Psalm 91, angels would protect him, carrying him gently down to the ground in full view of thousands of worshippers and the leaders of Israel. Surely the people wouldn't hesitate to proclaim him as their Messiah, as his power would be shown to everybody. Jesus would accomplish his mission of becoming the King of Israel in one fell swoop, and bring in the glorious kingdom of God with no resistance whatsoever. No need to be rejected by the nation, no need for the Roman whip, no need for the pain and humiliation of the cross. What could be better? Well, here we begin to see Satan's real aims more clearly. He knows his defeat and ultimate destruction lies in the death of the Messiah on the cross for the sin of the world. So he does anything he can to distract himself, to distract Jesus from that path. And the devil's tactic continues to appeal to the self-will and the self-preservation of Jesus, a shortcut to instant ministry success without the need for toil or suffering or death. But this willful act would have been motivated by pride, in the desire for the praise of man rather than humble dependence on God. And sure enough, that path would have brought outward praise to Jesus, but no glory to God, as the hearts of the people would have remained unchanged. See, the whole reason Jesus came to the earth was to deal with the sinful human heart. And Jesus knew that to follow Satan's advice would be to test God. What does it mean to test God? Well, really, it means to expect God to do something against his will. To expect God to do something against his will. The devil's proposal would have been a proud act of self-exaltation on behalf of Jesus, which would force God into performing a miracle which would actually destroy Jesus' ministry rather than fulfill it. Jesus knew that there was no easy shortcut to dealing with the sin of humanity. God's will for him involved humility and suffering before he would be exalted in glory, not performing some party trick off the top of the temple to impress people. The devil's temptation for Jesus to exalt himself is what the Apostle John calls the boastful pride of life in 1 John 2:16. The boastful pride of life is basically acting in a self-willed way that will attract praise and glory to ourselves rather than to God. Acting in a self-willed way that attracts praise and glory to ourselves rather than to God. And it's really what lies at the core of Satan's being. The words of Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, in chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, are addressed to the king of Babylon, but can only really apply to Satan himself. And they say this, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five times, Satan, the spiritual force behind the king of Babylon, exclaims, "I will." It's all me, 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 and me with Satan. In his proud, delusional heart, he even wants to become like God himself. In the Garden of Eden, Satan's own selfish motives are so obvious when he promises Eve that her eyes would be opened and that she would become like God if she ate of the tree of knowledge. And Eve succumbed, thinking that it would make her wise like God. But instead she became a fool by disobeying him. You see, the boastful pride of life is perhaps the most deceitful of all temptations because it can be so hard to detect in ourselves. As Jesus was tempted to exalt himself to gain the praise of the Jewish people, so the pride of life tempts us to exalt ourselves to gain the praise of others. And a really good test is when maybe you've accomplished something at work, or maybe at home or in church, and no one recognizes what you've done. No one sees it. Maybe you're really proud of your achievement, but no one says, "Well done." And maybe even worse, someone else might get the glory. What do you do? Do you maybe not so subtly point out your achievement to everybody, say, "Hey, that was me that did that"? You know, that attitude can be very dangerous. I think we do well to remind ourselves of Jesus, who accomplished his mission not by exalting himself in front of others, even though he was the Son of God and had every right to, but by following a path of humility in obedience to his Father. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So that was the second battle that Jesus overcame, the boastful pride of life. And the third and final battle that Jesus faced in his combat with Satan was the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. In verse 8, we continue. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." The third temptation of the devil is, I think, the most shocking. Is he really so deceived by his own blind ambition to be like God that he thinks he can make the Son of God to bow down and worship him? Absolutely incredible. Well, Satan lays his cards out for all to see this time. He's so desperate that Jesus avoids the cross that spells his doom that he is willing to give Jesus power and authority over the whole world if only he submits to him. Now we might think, well, how on earth can the devil even make this offer, since ultimately everything belongs to God anyway? But scripture does teach that after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, that Satan became the prince of this world. This was a very real offer. And here the devil appeals to the lust of the eyes as he gives Jesus a panoramic vision of the riches of the glory of the whole world. The kingdoms of the world were at Jesus' fingertips. Instant power and wealth, the desire of many a man. And once again, Jesus could take the easy route to reach his destiny of ruling the world without the agony of the cross. His goal was set before his very eyes. back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a delight to the eyes. There was something about that fruit that was very beautiful. I wonder what it was. Artists tend to portray it as an apple, a nice green, juicy apple. But whatever it was, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But whatever it was, the allure of something that Eve could see was very powerful. This was window shopping of the worst kind. And perhaps the lust of the eyes is where we are most tempted. You know, we live in an age of images bombarding us through every possible channel, whether it's the internet, TV, films, magazines, billboards. Everywhere we go, there are images just bombarding us. And someone has estimated that the number of adverts alone that the typical adult in the Western world is exposed to is around 300 per day. 300 per day. Because marketing experts know that the more times someone is exposed to an advert, the more likely you're going to desire that product, even if it's on a subconscious level. But the lust of the eyes is not just consumerism. We can be envious for anything we set our eyes on. The 10th commandment warns us not to covet anything our neighbor has, whether that's his spouse or his latest state-of-the-art 4x4 turbo-powered ox, or car, as it might be today. But why is the lust of the eyes such a pitfall? Well, I think it leads us to focus on and desire the things of the world rather than the unseen things of God. And perhaps the greatest spiritual battle that we all face is the battle between desiring the things that we can see and touch versus desiring the invisible things of God. And 1 John 2:15 warns us, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James 4:4 warns us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The lust of the eyes is so dangerous because it leads us to love the things in the world, which can ultimately lead to spiritual adultery, as we love the creation more than our Creator. How did Jesus combat this temptation of the devil? "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The only thing that mattered to Jesus was loving and serving his Father in heaven, and certainly not Satan, even if that meant shunning instant global power and wealth. Now, we may not be tempted to the same degree as Jesus and being offered the whole world, but I think we are all in danger every day of being drawn to love and desire the things we can see and touch more than God. I think we all need to be reminded of this verse, really every day. It's one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So that was the third battle that Jesus overcame in his combat with Satan, the lust of the eyes. And I want to close with this thought. Jesus came out of his head-to-head battle with Satan the clear victor and proven to be the sinless Son of God and fit to be the Savior of the world. What was his secret in overcoming in the spiritual battle? Did he use his powers as the Son of God? No. He met each onslaught of the enemy with the Word of God. "It is written. It is written. It is written." Satan, with all his guile and power and tempting offers, was defeated by the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6, verse 17. You see, the devil simply cannot stand against us when we resist him in and through the Word of God. Now, does that mean that we just need to wave a Bible at the devil when we're facing a tough time, when we're facing temptation? Of course not. Only when the word is part of us, when we read it, study it, believe it, and build our lives upon it, will it become the mighty weapon that it is. Only when the word is richly dwelling within us will we be able to counter the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And each time Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus used just the right portion of scripture to refute the devil. So we too need to know our Bibles in order to strengthen us against the allures of the flesh, the world, and the devil. You know, each week the children come up here and they memorize Bible verses. And I love seeing that. I'm always amazed at how well they memorize verses from months and months ago. But it's not just for children. And it's not just for fun. It should be for all of us as in order to stand in the spiritual battle. Now, if you've got a Bible this morning, hold it in your hands. Hold it in your hands. You know, this is not just a book in your hand. It is a mighty weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. It will defend you against the onslaught of the enemy. It contains the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, power to free captives, and power to tear down strongholds in people's minds. Read it and study it, breathe it and apply it, and you and I will know the power of God and the strength to live a victorious life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son who endured such trials and tests throughout his life. Not just this combat with Satan in the desert, but throughout his life he experienced opposition and trials and tests and temptations. But Lord Jesus, you overcame because you wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and it was part of you. And you believed it and you trusted it. And I thank you, Lord, that we too can stand in the spiritual battle, that whatever dark times we may go through, I thank you, Lord, that your word is more than sufficient for us. And that, Lord, as we believe it, as we build our lives upon it, that, Lord God, you will strengthen us and you will help us in whatever situations we find ourselves facing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a longing for more of your word. You'd help us to delight in your word, and you'd help us to memorize it and to remember it and to understand it, so that, Lord God, when that dark day comes, that, Lord, we will be ready and we will be strong in you. In Jesus' name, amen.